Today what we see in our land is quite a bit of what I would call boxed up Christianity. That is, there are many people in our country who call themselves Christian, and yet their religion or their faith is over in this one little compartment of life. It's separate from their compartment of work, and then their compartment of family, and then there's what they might do for entertainment or leisure activities, and then what they do with their finances. There's all these separate boxes, and their Christian faith is over here. It's just one of those separate boxes segregated from the rest of their life. And yet when we read in God's Word, He tells us that He is Lord over all of life, that there is no way in which we can serve Him as Lord and segregate our faith over here, separate from the rest of our life in following Him. The truth is that God is sovereign, and He will not be put into some box that is 1 hour of our life, this religion box, one day a week. No, He wants to govern and rule every area of our life throughout the week, throughout every day. Well, this morning I want to look at a man in the Old Testament who proclaimed that message loud and clear, that God is sovereign and that He is ruler over every single area of life. And that is the man Elijah. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 21. And in this passage, we're going to see how God uses Elijah as salt and light in his day to proclaim just that message, that God is sovereign over every area of life, and that every area of life needs to be brought into obedience and submission to His will. And this is as we continue in our study of Christian citizenship. Elijah gives us an example of what it means to be salt and light and to proclaim the sovereignty of God over every area of life. 1 Kings chapter 21 begins this way. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth, a Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat any food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Now you exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For now Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab was the seventh king of Israel when Israel had split from the southern kingdom of Judah after the reign of Solomon. And Ahab, Scripture tells us, was one of the most wicked kings of Israel because he rebelled against the law of God. And we see here in this passage that one sin of his led to another sin. His sins began with covetousness. He desired the vineyard of Naboth for his own. He wanted to use this land to plant a garden, a vegetable garden, as he says there. And he proposed to Naboth an act that, as we shall see, the very act itself was in rebellion and defiance against the law of God. And he knew what the law of God said. And notice that Ahab here is offering a good deal to Naboth. He says, you know, I'll give you a better vineyard. And by the way, if you know anything about developing a vineyard, it's an extremely long process of time to develop a vineyard. And it's extremely expensive to develop a good vineyard. It doesn't happen overnight. And so the vineyard that Naboth had was something that was of great worth. But notice that Ahab is even willing to pay him the worth of it in money. He said, you tell me what the market value of this is, I'll pay you for that if that's what you prefer. So Ahab is actually trying to give him a good deal, either a better piece of property or a good price. And we see that when Naboth refuses, we see the childish response on the part of Ahab. He's sullen and he's pouty and he goes in his room and lays on his bed and refuses to eat anything. And you know, he pouts all the way until his wicked wife Jezebel shows up. You perhaps have heard of Jezebel as a derisive term of a woman. And that was because Jezebel was a wicked woman. And Ahab married badly. He married a pagan woman who did not worship the one God of Israel, a woman devoted to the worship of Baal. And when she became queen, she immediately purged his empire. The kingdom of Israel was purged of all the prophets she could find. And unfortunately for her, she didn't find all the prophets, but she killed the vast majority of prophets of the one true God. And she instituted and set up the priests of Baal to lead the people of Israel astray to worship the idols that she was following. And she was a wicked queen in the worst way, and she had a wicked plan as soon as she heard her husband's problem. This was her strategy. Her strategy was to communicate to Ahab that as king, he had unlimited authority. After all, you're king, she said to him. You can do whatever you want. You're king. You make the law. You determine what's right and what is wrong. This is the theology of kingship that has the king as God, basically, that the king rules over everything and he is above any laws, that he can make any law he chooses, because he's king after all. The idea that the king is really divine, it's not a new idea. It wasn't one that Ahab invented. It was an ancient idea. You go back to the pharaohs and you find that the pharaohs believed that they were divine. That's why they buried him in those huge pyramids, because they were gods. And they weren't the only kings that thought they were divine. We saw Nebuchadnezzar a few weeks ago that he claimed divinity at some point in time. And it's not unusual even in the more modern era. We go back a few hundred years in European history and we find that the kings were proclaiming the divine right of kings, which means their word is law and everyone must obey their word. It's not that unusual even when we come down to the past 100 years. Consider the Third Reich. And what the Third Reich was communicating, that it was God. And everybody better bow down and worship the Third Reich or you will be killed in a concentration camp. And that's no different than what we see developing today in this world. Today it's called the New World Order. And it likewise believes itself to be God. And it likewise is aimed at this kind of total tyranny. And the tyranny is based on this idea that the king is God. And if the king is God, then the word of the king is law. Whatever the king says is law. And this is what Jezebel's advice to her husband was. Become a tyrant. Eliminate all checks upon your power as a tyrant. Come to the theory that no mortal man can stand in your way because you're above all mortal men. You yourself are God. And that belief, of course, leads to Jezebel's plot that she hatched. And notice here in the palace in Samaria, who's wearing the pants in the palace? Obviously not Ahab. She's wearing the pants in the palace and calling the shots in that kingdom. Notice the plot, what it involves. First of all, it involves a lie. A lie that would falsely accuse Naboth of having committed blasphemy. And blasphemy was a law that was punishable by death. It's a capital crime. So accuse him of blasphemy. A lie was proposed. And then secondly, a murder would take place because Naboth was not executed. He could only be executed if justice had been served and he had actually committed a capital crime and was killed for that capital crime. But the fact that he was killed and not executed means a murder took place. A lie, a murder, and then theft, the theft of that vineyard that Ahab had lusted for and coveted. You see, this idea that the king is God is an extremely dangerous idea. Whenever this idea has been propounded in the world, whether it's been the Third Reich or whether it's been Pharaoh or the divine right of kings, wherever you find this idea propounded, you find that the freedoms and the securities and the God-given rights of individuals are stripped away. Consider Naboth. He had his life taken from him. There was no security for his life, nor his liberty, nor his property. All of these were taken from him. And clearly, we as people made in God's image have been given God-given rights. And as we know what Scripture clearly says, the purpose for which God instituted human government, civil government, is to secure our God-given rights. Our God-given right to life, to liberty, to property. They are to be secured by the civil government, not destroyed by the civil government, as we see Ahab doing here in stealing Naboth's land. You know, as we read this account here in America, we kind of scratch our heads and say, well, why'd they go through this whole convoluted thing? Why don't they just do what they do here in America every day of the week? That is, declare eminent domain and condemn the person's property and steal the property from that person. It happens every day of the week here in America. Do you know that? I have a friend, a neighbor. It happened to him right here in Anne Arundel County. He didn't want to lose his land, and yet the government came along and said, we condemn your land. We're going to put Route 100 right through your property, and we're going to give you whatever we want for it, a pittance. And they stole his land from him. And some 35, almost 40 years later, he still remembers that gross injustice that was done to him, as he knew his God-given right to property was being taken from him in a terrible wrong by the government stealing it from him. You see, there's a very clear principle in Scripture that we have a God-given right to property. Do you know that? Do you know where to find that? It's very easy to find if you go to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. And the reverse of that is, therefore, God has given to every human being created in His image the right to own things, the right to own property. Because after all, you can't steal from someone if they don't have a right to own anything. And God established His principles in His Word that we have a right as creatures made in His image to own things. And the civil government of Ahab violated the God-given right to possess property. And Naboth understood this principle. Look back at verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 21. Look at what his response to King Ahab is. Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. He understood the principles in God's Word regarding property rights for Israelites. You see, God's Word clearly lays out the parameters and the structure of property rights for Israelites. The first question we must answer as we look at this issue of property rights, to understand it properly, is the first question of all, who owns the land? Who owns the land? God's Word tells us very clearly in Psalm 24 who owns the land. Let me read it for you. Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God owns it all, very clearly. And it says here, the reason God owns everything, every plot of ground, every plot of the earth, He owns it all. Why does He own it all? It says right there, because He made it. Because God created the earth and created the universe, He owns every parcel of it. He owns it all because He made it all. Now you see, in the doctrine of creation, this fits hand in glove with property rights. And if you destroy the doctrine of creation that God created the entire universe and therefore owns the entire universe, you also destroy property rights. Which is why those who believe in the tyranny of Ahab's type of philosophy of civil government have been working for almost a century at this point in time to inculcate in the minds of the children. Millions upon millions upon millions of the children have been taught this lie. They've been taught the lie of evolution. That's right, they've been taught that God did not create the world. The world evolved. And therefore God doesn't own all the property in the world because He didn't create the world. On Wednesday night in our class we were talking about evolution as a lie. And we saw the interview with Michael Behe, a microbiologist who's written an excellent book. And if you want to read on this subject, Disproving Evolution, I'd recommend his book to you, Darwin's Black Box. The idea he presents as a microbiologist is Darwin never knew the inside of a cell. He never knew what the workings, inner workings of a cell were. And he thought it was a very simple organism and could be easily, you know, reproduced and so forth. And Michael Behe and other microbiologists say, no. The cell is an extremely complex thing with millions of all different working parts that are all essential, that must all, they're irreducibly complex. And therefore, the entire theory of evolution falls apart when you study the microbiological details that Darwin didn't know. And as Christians, we understand that creation is a foundational subject, that if you remove the idea of God as creation, creator, all sorts of other issues fall apart, including the issue of property rights. After all, if evolution is true and God did not create the world, then God doesn't own everything in the world. And so what we're going to look at next would not come into play that God taught His people in the Old Testament. Tyrants who want to usurp God's ownership of the land must teach the children of the next generation that God didn't create the world in order to steal the land from those people. That's what's going on in the world today. Well, the first question is, who owns the land? The answer is, God owns the land. The second important question is this: to whom did God grant the stewardship of land on earth? In Genesis chapter 1, let me read to you from verse 28. Then God blessed them, referring to Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God owns it all, but He appointed mankind as stewards of His earth that He owns. Now, this is very different than the Green Party might tell you today. They would say that mankind is equal to the animals, and, you know, we have no greater role on this earth than the animals, that God didn't give us the stewardship of the earth because He didn't create the earth, and we're just another animal. Well, there are consequences to that kind of belief, and one of the consequences is that human beings lose all property rights. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. God appointed mankind to be the stewards of His creation here on the earth. God has entrusted the stewardship of the land to mankind. Furthermore, God has specifically given one section, one institution within mankind, the specific stewardship of the land. Turn to Leviticus. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings 21 because we'll come back there in a few moments. But Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, Chapter 25, verse 23. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Notice the instructions God gave to His people as they were preparing to come into the promised land. Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released and shall return to his possession. Now this may seem a little complicated here, but the basic idea is that God granted the stewardship rights over property to a family. And He gave that land to that family to be stewards of that property that He had granted to them. That land was never to be permanently sold to another family or to another individual or to another entity at all. It was to remain within the control of that family forever. That was the idea. That was the standard that God was setting up here. And so what Ahab was asking Naboth to do was to permanently sell his land to the king. And Naboth understood the law of God here and said, that's against God's law. I cannot do that. The Lord, and that's why he said, the Lord forbid me. God's law forbids me to sell my land permanently to you, King Ahab. So if a person got into debt, they could mortgage a portion of the land or maybe mortgage even the entirety of the land. But the mortgage could only last for 50 years. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And at the year of Jubilee, whenever that took place, so say you bought the land and 25 years later is the year of Jubilee, you would have to return that land you purchased back to the original family that God had entrusted that land to. You couldn't keep that land for yourself. And so, in other words, the land was permanently entrusted to this family. It could never be sold to another family or to another entity. In other words, it could never be sold to the king, as Ahab was requesting of Naboth. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, for example, Joshua chapter 13 through 21, God gives a detailed record of the allotment and the appointment of the land to each specific family. It's interesting in those passages, reading through that, this phrase occurs 32 times in those chapters, according to their families. God allotted the land according to their families. And then he talks about the next plot of land. And most people, when they read Joshua 13 through 21, they say, what is kind of dry stuff, a description of these land plots of God? There's a reason why God did that. There's a reason why this is in his word. It was very important for God to communicate that property rights are granted to families and not to civil governments. How do we know that? We'll continue with the if you look in your bulletin, I'm going to jump ahead of some of the verses that I wrote there in the bulletin. But Ezekiel 46 and verse 18, printed in the bulletin, says, moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. God makes it very clear in his word that property rights are granted to families to own property and to pass that property on from one generation to the next, which is why Naboth had said, the inheritance of my fathers. He had inherited that vineyard from his fathers. Perhaps maybe his great-great-grandfather had developed that vineyard and got it started. And it was handed down to his grandfather and then his father and then on to him. And this, again, is one of the things that in our nation, because we have drifted away from the law of God as the absolute law that our founders began this nation on, we have drifted away from that principle that land can be handed from father to son or father to daughter, generation to generation to generation. Today they call it death tax. It means they're going to tax you when you die, and oftentimes family farms cannot pay the death tax, and so what happens is the government takes possession of that farm in, quote, payment for taxes, which really are against the law of God that's described here. You see, God understood that human beings are given by Him rights, and rights that are given by God cannot be taken away by anyone else. They may be violated, as Ahab violated the God-given rights of Naboth, but they cannot be taken away because they are granted by God. They are what our founding fathers called unalienable rights. Rights that we have by virtue that we are created in the image of God. Rights that cannot be taken, but only can be violated. And God regarded these property laws so important that He said two things I just want to share with you quickly here. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14. One of the laws established, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. In other words, in Joshua 13 through 21, when they established each plot of land for each family, they were to set landmarks to indicate the boundaries of that property. And one of the tricks of people who like to steal property is to, well, I'm going to go over there at night and pull up the landmark, and I'm going to move it over here, steal a couple feet of this man's property without him knowing it. And it was so serious a crime that annually the people of Israel were gathered together before God to recite a whole list of curses that God would bring upon those who disobeyed God's law. That's Deuteronomy 27. And then a whole list of blessings, Deuteronomy 28. Annually they were to hear these blessings and these curses and listen to the curse that God gave His people to recite annually. In Deuteronomy 27:17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. The people were to affirm again that God is the one who had given them these rights to land. And I had a personal experience with this when we moved into where we live currently. A couple years later, we refinanced. And lo and behold, we discovered, because in the refinancing they had to do a survey of the property, that years earlier, a neighbor had built his fence over the corner of our property. And so there was this corner that his fence was over. And so I didn't know about it until that point in time. And so I went down to the neighbor and spoke with him, saying, I'd be glad to move your fence so that it's in the proper position in light of the survey. And he said, you dare not touch it. I will take you to court. I will sue you for everything I can if you dare touch my fence and move it back. He admitted that he had built his fence on my property. He knew it. He was stealing the land exactly as was purposed here. It was resolved later because he moved and I was able to move the fence back to the proper place. But the principle is interesting to see that God cares that much about our rights as His creatures created in His image, that He has given to us these laws. But you may say, David, it's interesting, but this is all related to Israel, you know, and that's, you know, God's laws for His people. Maybe that doesn't apply to the rest of humanity, does it? Well, if you have your Bible, keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and specifically verse 5. The context here is following the flood when all humankind was destroyed except Noah and his family. Then Noah and his family departed from the ark and they began to populate the world. And Genesis 10 is basically a list of the nations that were descendants from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. And notice verse 5 of Genesis chapter 10, and what's often this chapter is called the Table of Nations. Genesis 10 verse 5, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Notice that phrase there, according to their families. That's the exact same phrase that was repeated 32 times in Joshua when God appointed land for the families of Israel. According to their families, they were granted this plot of land. And here it's speaking of those who are non-Jews, those who were of the nations, the Gentiles, according to their families. And thus I believe that this principle contained in God's Word that's most clearly spelled out for the nation Israel applies to all nations in all times, that we have a God-given right to own property. And that God-given right is a stewardship God grants to families to control a piece of property for His glory and to use it for His glory. The founders of our country understood these principles. You see, before the Declaration of Independence, who owned the land of the colonies? Why, King George III. He owned the land, and therefore he could tell them what to do, and his word was law. Whatever he said, they had to obey, according to him. Well, when they declared independence, they also declared themselves independent from his ownership of the land of these 13 colonies that became 13 states. It's very interesting that the King of England himself admitted that that was the case. After the war was successfully won and the Treaty of Paris was signed, in the Treaty of Paris it says this, His Britannic Majesty acknowledges the said United States to be free, sovereign, and independent states, that he treats them with them as such, and for himself, his heirs, and successors relinquishes all claim to the government, propriety, and territorial rights of the same and every part thereof. So the early Americans understood that they were no longer under a feudal system with the king telling them how much they had to pay to rent the land from the king that they were on. No, they understood that they owned this land. It was given to them by the sovereign God of the universe. And that no government could take this land from them because it was theirs. That's when our nation was following the law of God. But we have long since departed from the law of God. Ask today if you're a property owner, who owns the land? Who owns that land that you supposedly have the deed to? You can find out very quickly who owns the land if you stop paying property tax. You'll discover in less than a year who claims to own your land. In a sense, we have been put under a semi-feudal system whereby the government, the county, claims really to own that land. And you can rent that land providing you pay the yearly rent to the county, or else they will come and claim the land that they say is ours. Again, it's an ungodly system that we have, because we have drifted off the foundation of God's law and God's word that our nation was founded upon. That's why we are at the situation we are in today, where I was told when I was replacing the siding on my house, well, you can't do that without a permit. Why do I need a permit to fix my own house? Oh, you can't do that because the government says you can't do that. Why does the government say I can't even fix my own house without their permission? Why? Because they believe they own it. They believe that God gave them that land, which of course He did not, and our founders understood that He did not. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings 21 and see the response of Ahab, or the response of Elijah to this wicked king Ahab, because God told Elijah very specifically what he was to do. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your home, your house, like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Wow. Look at what Elijah is called by God to say to Ahab. And look at what Ahab had just done. He had this man killed, and he had this man executed, murdered, literally. And Elijah is now called by God to go and confront him with this murder. And you got to think, if you were in Elijah's shoes, this has to be in the back of your mind. Wow, I'm walking into a death trap. I mean, this man believes himself to be God, and he can do whatever he chooses. Therefore, my life is at stake. But Elijah goes and he speaks to Ahab. And notice what he says to Ahab. Basically, he's communicating that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and you have broken God's law. Yes, you created some law on your own, claiming because you were king you could make the law, but you are not above the law of God. Furthermore, no king is above the law of God, and the land is in the jurisdiction that God has given to it, the family. See, what we often forget in our day is that God ordained four governments in His Word. When we hear government, we usually think of only one of the four. He ordained self-government. We control ourselves according to the Spirit of God. He ordained family government, another jurisdiction. He ordained church government, and then He ordained civil government. Four separate jurisdictions. And God in His Word gives each of these clear areas where they are to have rulership. And when one, the civil government, breaks its boundaries, that God created boundaries, and tries to take over the jurisdiction of the other, then God sends His prophet, as He did to Elijah, as He sent Elijah to Ahab here, rebuking him for violating God's law. Notice the connection that Elijah makes here between the idolatry, that is, Ahab was worshiping idols instead of the one true God. The idolatry of Ahab is directly connected to his tyranny, that is, taking away the rights that God had given to life, liberty, and property. And this is always the case. If you worship the false God, the wrong God, you're going to wind up breaking the laws of the one true God. If Ahab had remained faithful and true, worshiping the one true God, he would have been following the laws of that one true God. And that is true today. Many people don't understand that the freedoms that we enjoy in this country are based upon Christianity, the God of the Bible. You take another God and you try to take our structure of government and give it to a people who are worshiping another God, and it won't work. Where is your security to life, liberty, and property if you are under a Buddhist regime? You have no security of life, liberty, or property. How about a Hindu regime? You have no security. How about an Islamic regime? You have no security. You have no rights whatsoever, because each religion, you see, ultimately declares what is law, what is right, and what is wrong. It is only Christianity that gives you the right to life, God-given right to liberty, and God-given right to property. John Rankin, who Trey and I and some others got to hear a couple of weeks ago, I appreciate what he said in a debate with those who were saying that same-sex marriage is the logical outgrowth of our freedoms. And he said this, "What religion secures your rights to life, liberty, and property?" And they argued that any religion. And he clearly showed that if you study these other religions, they give you no security. It is only Christianity. It is only the God of the Bible that secures your right to life, liberty, property, and the other rights that we enjoy. You see, Elijah is a mighty example for us in interacting with our culture today. Because he relied upon the doctrine that God is the creator, and as the creator, he has demands that he makes on every individual, including the king, and that God is sovereign over every area of life, including things like property rights. And we are called on, like Elijah, to be salt and light in our day, to communicate this truth to the world that God is the almighty, sovereign creator of the universe, and he is the source of our rights. And if we do not understand that he is the source of our rights, we will lose those rights to a tyrannical government. All of life comes under his rulership, and as his creatures, we'll only find joy and fulfillment, we will only find satisfaction and peace in this life and for all eternity when we bring ourselves into submission to his holy and perfect law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Elijah, the great hero of the Old Testament, and his boldness and willingness to proclaim your truth even to a wicked tyrant who might have taken his life. And Father, I ask that you would make us bold servants of Jesus Christ in this day, that we might be salt and light in this world, declaring your truth, declaring your sovereignty to the glory of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.